Well, let me tell you a story. The story is told of a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks were frequent. But a crude little life-saving station was built. The building was just a hut and there was just a little boat, but a devoted crew, men who kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought of themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for any who might help. Many lives were saved by their devoted efforts, and after a while, the station became famous. Some of those who were saved, as well as others in the surrounding area, they wanted to become part of the work. They gave time and money for its support. New boats were bought, additional crews were trained, and the station grew. But some of the members became a bit unhappy. The station got a bit grubby, a bit crude. So they felt a larger, nicer place would be more appropriate as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with hospital beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. And soon the station became a popular gathering place for its members to discuss the work and to visit with each other. They continued to remodel and redecorate the station more and more until it took on the look and character of a club. Fewer members were interested in going out on life-saving mission, so they hired professional crews to do the work on their behalf. The life-saving motive prevailed on the crew emblems and the stationery, and there was even a little liturgical lifeboat in the room where they held institutions. One day, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in many boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, bruised, and sick. But the beautiful new club was terribly messed up. And so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside where the shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on keeping life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that after all, they were called as a life-saving station. But those members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own station down the coast somewhere. And as years went by, the new station gradually faced the same problems the other one had experienced. It too, well, it became a club, and its life-saving work less and less of a priority. As I read that story this week with this service in mind, I thought about this church. That this church would never become a club. That this church would be a place where we're called and commissioned and catalyzed and catapulted by the saving love of the Lord Jesus to go out as his witnesses into a world amongst people and places and spaces where people are lost and hopeless and helpless, far from Christ. And so I want there to be a charge to the church this morning as I bring a charge to Stephen about God's call in each of our lives. As we heard in our reading for today, there's this exhortation for he who has an ear to hear, let them hear. That as a seed is sown this morning, that God by his Spirit might challenge us about the call of Jesus. About the call of Jesus. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4 just for a few moments. And we're just going to spend time for just a few moments in a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see Jesus calling two ordinary families. Jesus is calling two ordinary families. We don't have time for the context. Jesus is being presented as king in the gospel according to Matthew. He's got all authority over demons, disease, and death itself. And he's beginning his ministry here. It's the first stage in and around Galilee. But look at Jesus calling two ordinary families. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I want you to picture the Sea of Galilee. It's actually not a sea, it's a lake. Some call it the Sea of Tiberias, some call it the Sea of Gennesaret, many call it the Sea of Galilee. If you were to go around there today, there's probably about 16 little ports sort of dotted around this little lake, this little sea. and fishermen, and the whole fishing trade was what made the place tick. And so we meet four ordinary blokes who are going to meet an extraordinary Savior. Fishermen were so important in this area. It was for the Galilean economy. You made a good living by the standards of the culture rather than peasants who worked for the Roman Empire. And so as we meet these fishermen, they were probably pretty well off. But as Jesus starts his ministry up in northern Israel, you might have thought, well, surely now that he's beginning the first stage of ministry, he'll go down to Jerusalem, where the most educated members of the religious leadership were, the most equipped, the most erudite, the most thoughtful when it came to the reading of the law. But Jesus doesn't travel 80 or 100 miles out. No, he stays in rural northern Israel. So look at who he calls first, verse 18. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then look down at verse 21. He calls two other brothers. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And those two little words have gripped me. He saw. He saw. How tempted we are in this digital and technological age to not look as we catch the train. Our eyes are transfixed on our phones. As we stand at the school gate, our eyes transfixed on our phones. And yet here we see Jesus in a first century culture and context. He's come to seek and to save the lost. If you were to read earlier in this chapter, in chapter 4, he had come for those who are walking in darkness so that they might experience the light of life. Jesus is looking for people who are helpless and hopeless and lost. He sees all over the New Testament. In Matthew 8, verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law sick with a fever. Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw Matthew, a tax collector, sitting in his booth. Matthew 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so, as we commission Stephen and Lydia for gospel ministry today, they need to see the spiritual harvest around them. As do we. Jesus is calling. He's calling ordinary people. But what were these ordinary men doing in the text? Look at verse 18. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. For they were fishermen. They were ordinary people. Ordinary people who Jesus would call to an extraordinary task. And you might feel very ordinary here. But the incredible thing is God has placed you in a biological sphere of influence, your family. He's placed you in a geographical sphere of influence, where you live, on your street, in your cul-de-sac, in your apartments. He's placed you in your vocational sphere of influence, where you work or where you volunteer. You see, God, throughout all of scriptures, equips ordinary men and women, fills them with his spirit, and calls them to reach people who are lost with his life-changing gospel. Ordinary people like Stephen and Lydia. Ordinary people like you and me. But he calls ordinary people with two life-changing words. Look at verse 19. That's the second thing here. He calls ordinary people, ordinary families with life-changing words. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, follow me. Follow me. You'll find that phrase 13 times in the four Gospels and scores of other passages in which one person or a group of people are exhorted by Jesus to follow. But in this historical context, this would have jolted the minds and the hearts of Simon and Andrew and James and John and any who were listening in to whatever Jesus was saying. Because in this particular culture, you sought out a rabbi to follow. One who was educated in all of the Torah. You wanted to walk in their dust. You wanted to spend time with them. You attached yourself to them. But here the rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, is calling men and women to come and attach themselves to him. And he's been doing that for hundreds and thousands of years. He's done that with you if you're a Christian. He's called you to come and to follow. He said to them, follow me. Edwards writes in his commentary, unlike rabbinic aspirants, the fishermen are not required to do anything before they become disciples. They need not exhibit any knowledge of the Torah or pass a qualifying examination like Stephen will have to pass. What they need to learn and do can only be learned and done as they follow Jesus. Isn't that a great challenge for all of us? You might say, I just feel so ordinary. I feel so limited. I feel so introverted in my personality. I feel so weak in my flesh. I'm getting older. I don't feel God can use me the same way. Think of Joshua as he got into his later years of life and he said to the Lord, give me the mountain. I believe whatever stage of life we are at today, Jesus is still calling. He's placed you in your biological, geographical, vocational, and recreational world to reach men and women and boys and girls who are lost. And he's going to do that with Stephen and Lydia. We're called to be disciples. Mathetes, little learners, little pupils, little apprentices who literally attach ourselves to Jesus. Like Mary who sat at the Lord's feet in Luke 10, like the Apostle Paul who exhorted the church at Corinth to be the very aroma of Christ. And since this is just a short address and we don't have a series to get into, you say, well, did these ordinary men prove this? Did these ordinary men do it? Well, listen to Luke's account in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They're preaching away and it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated or unlearned, common, ordinary men, they were astonished and they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Imagine you ask the people in this place, what's Johnny like? Or I interviewed your boss or your co-workers and said, what's such and such like? And they said, you know what? I think they've been with Jesus. What a testimony that would be for us each day. To prioritize our time with Jesus, that we would be the very aroma of Christ to those we meet. Stephen, that's a great challenge for you, that each day, as one church writer said, is to find yourself happy in Jesus as you go into his service. But what were they to be? What was the manifesto of their lives? What's Stephen's manifesto? What's your job description? Look at verse 19. And I will make you fishers of men. One who will earn their living by catching men and women and not fish. One writer says Jesus makes a play on words based on their occupation. He's not implying that being a fisher of men involves anything seductive or deceitful or harmful. Rather, he's pointing out that just as fishermen try to gather fish from the sea, his disciples too will be trying to gather together other individuals who are willing to follow their Jesus in radical obedience. And you ask the question, because we don't have a series, and I'd love to have a series, as you would know, did it actually happen? Can God use ordinary people like Stephen and Lydia, and like me and like you? Did he do it? Let's fast forward the tape. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, this is in Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But did anything happen? Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, God's sovereign, immutable grace saving people from sin. Three ordinary spokespeople. Stephen, you're to be a fisher of men. Throw out the gospel net to people who are lost and helpless and hopeless. The Apostle Paul has a lovely reflection in that ministry when he says in Romans 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Aren't we people with good news in a bad news world? How beautiful are the feet of ordinary people who bring good news, two life-changing words to follow this Jesus. But lastly, one life-changing decision. one life-changing decision. You see the two ordinary sets of brothers, four ordinary blokes. Look at verse 20 and then verse 22. Now, did they go home and have a team meeting about it? Look at what happens. Jesus is drawing. Jesus is calling. Verse 20, immediately they, Simon and Andrew, they left their nets and they followed him. Then run your eye down to verse 22. Immediately they, James and John, left their boats and their father and they followed him. This is such a ready response. You see, I think Jesus has met particularly Simon and his brother earlier in the Gospels in John 1. Where Andrew comes and he says, Simon, we've found the Messiah that we've been looking and longing for our whole lives. And then I think he meets them again in Luke chapter 5 when they were out catching fish all night and they caught nothing and then they catch it in the morning in a miraculous way. But this is the very first time where Jesus asks for exclusive, radical obedience. He says, you need to come now. And sometimes there are moments in our lives when God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through his word and the counsel of others and says, I've got a work for you to do. It's that moment in Stephen's life. They needed to respond. Imagine dropping your laptop at work and telling your boss, maybe you'd like to do this. I'm done. Met Jesus. I'm going to follow him. Your surgeon's knife, your tools. Immediately, can you imagine the conversation that Peter and Andrew and James and John had with their wives when they got back home? Well, half an hour, I met Jesus again and our whole lives are going to change. Why? Because they find in Jesus the pearl of great price. They find something in this Jesus, the pearl of great price, that they were willing to lay down all of their toys and their trinkets and their treasures and their time and their talents at his feet and say, as Matthew reveals to us, Jesus, you're the King. And the temptation for us is that we can let our singleness, we can let our marriages, we can let our children, we can let our families, we can let our careers dethrone Jesus from being King. We're happy to do the church thing maybe for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, then we go out into the rest of our lives and in the rest of our weeks, in the rest of our careers, or the rest of our home lives, where we are King. Jesus is calling for exclusive devotion, not just for Stephen and Lydia, but for all of us. In this culture, family life was a god, and your whole identity was wrapped up in your family and in your job. Often they went like hand in a glove, in which you had a family business. Each family would have been known for what they caught or made or produced or looked after. The Hoffmans might have looked after the farms. The Abrahams might have tended the sheep. Simon and Peter and his family were obviously known as those involved in fishing. So for them to come home and say, we're abandoning it all, was hugely countercultural. But it might be slightly different in our days. And Tim Keller's helpful here when he says this. In our individualistic culture, on the one hand, saying goodbye to our parents might be a big deal. But what's even bigger is for Jesus to say to us in the 21st century, I want priority over your career. That's drastic. Jesus is saying here in the first century, in the 21st century, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. And so you might look at Stephen and Lydia this morning and say, why would they take this risk in following Jesus? Because they've found in Jesus everything they need. When you find that in Jesus you have everything you need, you might also be willing to look at your time and your talents and your treasures and say, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do with them? What is God the Holy Spirit saying to you today through his word? Through these simple words, follow, follow me. Stephen and Lydia, you will have the loving support and prayers of your family and friends, some of whom are gathered here today and online. You will have the support and trust of those that have been set up in your accountability group, as Crawford is a representative of here today. You'll have the support of Trevor and Mark and others in the British military. You'll also have the support of the membership of this church behind you prayerfully and practically. But your greatest support is in the words that the Lord Jesus leaves us with in this incredible gospel. And he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So Stephen and Lydia, whether he calls you to Belturbet or Bangor or Bangalore or Beirut or Bangladesh, God is with you. And I'll let Amy Carmichael, a lady that felt that call to follow Jesus, I'll give her the final word in a lovely little poem she wrote. And I think this is a challenge to us all when we hear this little phrase, "Jesus is calling." She said, "I heard him call, 'Come follow.' That was all. Suddenly my gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all." She leaves us with this challenge. Would you not follow if you heard him call? Let's just take a few moments of stillness as the team comes back, just as we want to respond, as we've set aside Stephen and Lydia for the calling that the Lord Jesus has in their life. We hear the call to all of us, whether we're Christians or perhaps not yet a follower of Jesus, and you haven't submitted your heart and your life to his lordship, you haven't repented of your sins and given your heart to him, maybe this is the first day that you'll say, "I need to be saved. I want to be his disciple." And if you do that, even during this prayer, you'll be able to sing this last song. You'll be able to sing it as a prayer. So let's just take a few moments stillness as I pray and then we sing. Our Father, I firstly pray for those who are watching online or here today, and for the very first time feel, God, the Holy Spirit moving in their hearts through your word to surrender, trying to find satisfaction and salvation and everything else apart from Jesus. I pray, our Father, this morning that they might repent of their sin and give their life to King Jesus. I pray, Father, for each one of us in this church, whether we're visiting here or whether we're supporters of Stephen and Lydia, that by your Spirit and through your grace, you'd show us today what it looks like to hear and to heed the call of Jesus. Come, follow me. And Father, we ultimately pray on a day like this, a special occasion for Stephen and Lydia and for the children. And Father, as the task before them might seem at times insurmountable, as they might reach impasses on certain occasions in their ministry, may they be certain of Emmanuel, God with us. We praise you, our Father, that you haven't called us to be your disciples and left us on our own, but you sent another comforter, one just like your son Jesus, to lead us and guide us and shape us and direct us into all truth. We praise you, our Father, for the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that as Stephen and Lydia set out in these days to serve you wherever you might call, that they might be conscious it won't be by their own might and it won't be by their own strength, but it would be by your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.